I'd invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel in chapter 12 for a moment and to reflect upon the triumphal entry there and some words that then Jesus had to share afterward. And it's from John 12, and I'd like to look at verses 12 to 29 with you. Let's hear the word of God first. The next day. This is after Jesus was anointed by Mary and at the dinner in Bethany. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, that's the Passover feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. And so they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna," which is praise to the Lord. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your King is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now, the crowd that was with him, when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, the last of the signs, that is, as John records them, of the raising of Lazarus, they went out to meet Jesus. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the festival, the Passover feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. So Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the Prince of Peace, the Prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Here ends the reading of God's holy word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Are you ready? Is the invitation of this day. Are you ready not only for that festival procession which Jesus came into Jerusalem, but also and even more for the celebration that Easter brings with it? But before we come to celebration, we must also, must we not, pass through the cross, the way of the cross. What must this scene have been like when Jesus entered in? You know, when cities honor their modern sports teams, the whole city seems to turn out to celebrate their victories, right? You see the team all, what, in some, I don't know, would you call it a wagon? Or an open, I've seen open buses, the ones that have like two tiers, and the top tiers open to the air. The team riding in them, waving, throwing candy out, or what is it when you're in New Orleans, maybe they're throwing those necklaces out or something. Then you see practically the whole city taking the day off. You know, it seems like no one's working. But picture a different scene. When Roman generals celebrated their victories on the fields of battle in the far-off places of the empire, like against the Germans, which Julius Caesar and Pompey before him, one called Germanicus, no less, because of his victory over the Germans. When these generals came back to Rome, they would gather outside the city. Now, remember that. Where did Jesus begin his journey from? In Bethany. Outside the city. The generals would gather outside the city on the Campus Martius, the martial campus. And they gathered there with their armies and all the various captives, slaves, that they had brought back from the fields. The kings, or the leaders of those among the Germans that they had captured in chains. They would then also bring back the samples of the spoils of war that they brought with them. Foods of exotic kinds and all the animals that were so different to the Roman people that they had put in chains there. These animals were brought back simply for the games which would follow. The gladiatorial games in which they would slaughter those animals and many of the slaves as well. Julius Caesar, for instance, rode in a chariot which was drawn by four chargers, four white horses, wearing a golden crown upon his head and special burnished armor. He rode after these captives and the spoils which he had taken from Germany. And after him came the army itself, singing and boasting about their victories and praising Julius Caesar himself. All the people, especially the poor of the city, because they knew that they would be given some of those spoils of war. Be given, as they later were called, bread and circuses for free. They came out to celebrate the victories of their Rome, the power and the glory that was Rome. But how do we see Jesus? The prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. As Zechariah prophesied around 520 BC during the Babylonian captivity of the people of Judah, the southern kingdom which had been taken away in chains themselves, just like those whom Julius Caesar brought back from Germany in chains as slaves. So these people of Judah in the captivity in Babylon, Zechariah saw, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Everyone who saw Jesus this day, who had some knowledge of the scriptures, especially those Pharisees whom we hear were grumbling to one another, saying, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." These Pharisees especially would have hearkened back to this prophecy of Zechariah, would have thought of it as they saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem with all those children and people waving their palm branches, laying down their cloaks before Jesus and shouting their hosannas, and "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they would have seen the prophecy of the Messiah being fulfilled. Perhaps. Jesus' last sign, the raising of Lazarus from the dead, brought not only the Galileans from the north together, but also the Judeans themselves, the people of Judah and Jerusalem, to a fever pitch. Because they sensed that their long-awaited Messiah was coming into their lives. It was time for a triumph, for a victory march, as that of Rome's, to be held. Rome would be cast out from them. And no one else would ever enslave the chosen people. But Jesus knew it was not to be a victory, a triumph, according to the crowd's expectations, who followed him, waving their palm branches. It was not according to the expectations of Pharisees and scribes who had so carefully studied and tried to follow the law. No. Jesus knew his victory, if it was to be God's victory, a permanent, everlasting victory, rather than a temporal and stable and secure victory like that of the Roman generals, How many times? Think about it. Did those generals have to return and return and return again to Germany? How many times did the Vandals and barbarian hordes enter in through the north? And eventually, Rome fell. As empires will always fall. But God's victory, that everlasting victory, rather than those temporal victories, would have to be by another way. The hour has come, Jesus says here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, and very truly do I tell you that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it shall produce many fruit. And so the man who loves his life will lose it, while those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. This, of course, is Jesus' exaggeration. For what he does must be exaggerated for us, mustn't it? For us to really grasp the extent of what he's done for us, we must so disregard our life that only God is that which we most treasure. Think of those who before us have thought so little of their lives that they would die for the sake of the cross. Perhaps you've heard of those in Ukraine, those pastors and lay people who, as the Russians have entered in to their land, rather than even deny their faith, they have died for their faith. The Russians have taken them out and killed them just like those believers in Libya who were beheaded on the shores of the Mediterranean by ISIS, Islamic State, as they're called. Beheaded then. Now, unless we leave our life in this world, so it is that we shall keep it for eternal life. And whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, my servant also will be. And so my Father will honor those who serve me. Neither the rabble crowds nor the sophisticated Pharisees and scribes and noble Sadducees comprehended this way. But what God would do with this single grain of wheat falling into the earth and dying, with Jesus, the only begotten Son, willingly taking the road of suffering and death. What God would do with this is far more than a victory like Rome's, or a parade like one of our sports teams. It's a victory not by the sword. No, what God would do is an everlasting victory. God was in Christ, Paul says, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us, but canceling them. He says in Romans 5, verse 1 and forward, proclaiming the victory, we therefore have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory, the victory of God. What God in Christ did, I'd suggest, is sort of like this. Brian Chappell recounts this in his book, In the Grip of Grace. On August 16th, 1987, news accounts said the Northwest Airlines Flight 225 crashed just after taking off from Detroit's airport, killing 155 people. One survived. A four-year-old from Tempe, Arizona, named Cecilia. When rescuers found Cecilia, they couldn't believe that she had been on that plane. In fact, they assumed at first that Cecilia had been a passenger in a car, one of the cars on the highway into which this plane had crashed. But when they checked the manifest of the airplane, they saw that Cecilia's name was there. Cecilia survived because even as the plane was falling, Cecilia's mother, Paula Chacon, unbuckled her own seatbelt and got down on her knees in front of her child and embraced her. With an embrace of death, not letting her go. Nothing could separate that child from her mother. Neither tragedy nor disaster, neither fall nor the flames. Neither, echoing Paul, neither height nor depth nor anything else. Such is the love of our Savior. Jesus entered Jerusalem here with not the victories, the parades of Rome, but with a parade that would lead to an embrace of death of all of us. We are embraced with the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Father, as we come to Easter, let us not forget that on those arms, the arms of the cross, where Jesus is nailed, we're embraced with the sacrifice of his own body to save us. Amen.